He was a joyous man now, Mr. Judd recorded, a bright, happy Christian. He had been a toiling, burdened one before, with latterly not much rest of soul. It was resting in Jesus now and letting him do the work, which makes all the difference. Whenever he spoke in meetings after that, a new power seemed to flow from him, and in the practical things of life a new peace possessed him. Troubles did not worry him as before. He cast everything on God in a new way, and gave more time to prayer. Instead of working late at night, he began to go to bed earlier, rising at 5 a.m. to give time to Bible study and prayer, often 2 hours, before the work of the day began. It was the exchanged life that had come to him, the life that is indeed no longer I. 6 months earlier, he had written, "I have continually to mourn that I follow at such a distance and learn so slowly to imitate my precious Master." There was no thought of imitation now. It was in blessed reality, "Christ liveth in me." And how great the difference! Instead of bondage, liberty. Instead of failure, quiet victories within. Instead of fear and weakness, a restful sense of sufficiency in another. So great was the deliverance that from that time onward, Mr. Taylor could never do enough to help to make this precious secret plain to hungry hearts wherever he might be. And there are so many hungry hearts that need such help today that we venture to quote at length from one of his first letters on the subject. It was to his sister, Mrs. Broomhall, whose burdens with a family which grew to number 10 children were very real and pressing. "So many thanks for your dear long letter. I do not think you have written me such a letter since our return to China. I know it is with you as with me. You cannot, not you will not. Mind, any body will not bear more than a certain amount of strain, or do more than a certain amount of work. As to work, mine was never so plentiful, so responsible, or so difficult, but the weight and strain are all gone. Last month and more has been perhaps the happiest of my life. I long to tell you a little of what the Lord has done for my soul. I do not know how far I may be able to make myself intelligible about it, for there is nothing new or strange or wonderful, and yet all is new. Perhaps I may make myself more clear if I go back a little. Well, dearie, my mind has been greatly exercised for 6 or 8 months past, feeling the need personally and for our mission of more holiness, life, power in our souls. But personal need stood first and was the greatest. I felt the ingratitude, the danger, the sin of not living nearer to God. I prayed, agonized, fasted, strove, made resolutions, read the word more diligently, sought more time for meditation, but all without avail. Every day, almost every hour, the consciousness of sin oppressed me. I knew that if only I could abide in Christ, all would be well, but I could not. I would begin the day with prayer, determined not to take my eye off him for a moment, but pressure of duties, sometimes very trying, and constant interruptions, apt to be so wearing, caused me to forget him. Then one's nerves get so fretted in this climate that temptations to irritability, hard thoughts, and sometimes unkind words are all the more difficult to control. Each day brought its register of sin and failure, a lack of power. To will was indeed present with me, but how to perform I found not. Then came the question, is there no rescue? Must it be thus to the end, constant conflict and too often defeat? How could I preach with sincerity that, to those who received Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, i.e., godlike, when it was not so in my own experience? Instead of growing stronger, I seemed to be getting weaker and to have less power against sin, and no wonder, for faith and even hope were getting low. I hated myself, I hated my sin, yet gained no strength against it. I felt I was a child of God. His spirit in my heart would cry, in spite of all, Abba, Father. But to rise to my privileges as a child, I was utterly powerless. I thought that holiness, practical holiness, was to be gradually attained by a diligent use of the means of grace. There was nothing I so much desired as holiness, nothing I so much needed. But far from in any measure attaining it, the more I strove after it, the more deluded my grasp, until hope itself almost died out. I began to think that, perhaps to make heaven the sweeter, God would not give it down here. I do not think that I was striving to attain it in my own strength. I knew I was powerless. I told the Lord so, and asked him, give me help and strength. Sometimes I almost believed that he would keep and uphold me, but on looking back in the evening, alas, there was but sin and failure to confess and mourn before God. I would not give you the impression that this was the only experience of those long, weary months. It was a too frequent state of soul, and that towards which I was tending, which almost ended in despair. And yet, never did Christ seem more precious, a Savior who could and would save such a sinner. And sometimes there were seasons not only of peace, but of joy in the Lord, but they were transitory, and at best there was a sad lack of power. Oh, how good the Lord has been in bringing this conflict to an end. All the time I felt assured that there was in Christ all I needed. But the practical question was how to get it out. He was rich truly, but I was poor. He was strong, but I weak. I knew full well that there was in the root, the stem, abundant fatness, but how to get it into my puny little branch was the question. As gradually light dawned, I saw that faith was the only requisite, was the hand to lay hold on his fullness and make it mine. But I had not this faith. I strove for faith, but it would not come. I tried to exercise it, but in vain. Seeing more and more the wondrous supply of grace laid up in Jesus, the fullness of our precious Savior, my guilt and helplessness seemed to increase. Sins committed appeared but as trifles compared with the sin of unbelief which was their cause, which could not or would not take God at his word, but rather made him a liar. Unbelief was, I felt, the damning sin of the world, yet I indulged in it. I prayed for faith, but it came not. What was I to do? When my agony of soul was at its height, a sentence in a letter from dear McCarthy was used to remove the scales from my eyes, and the Spirit of God revealed to me the truth of our oneness with Jesus as I had never known it before. McCarthy, who had been much exercised by the same sense of failure, but saw the light before I did, wrote, I quote from memory, "But how to get faith strengthened? Not by striving after faith, but by resting on the faithful one. As I read, I saw it all. We believe not, he abideth faithful. I looked to Jesus and saw, and when I saw, oh, how joy flowed, that he had said, I will never leave thee. Ah, there is rest, I thought. I have striven in vain to rest in him. I'll strive no more. For has he not promised to abide with me, never to leave me, never to fail me? And, dearie, he never will. Nor was this all he showed me, nor one half. As I thought of the vine and the branches, what light the blessed Spirit poured direct into my soul, how great seemed my mistake in wishing to get the sap, the fullness, out of him. I saw not only that Jesus will never leave me, but that I am a member of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. The vine is not the root merely, but all, root, stem, branches, twigs, leaves, flowers, fruit. And Jesus is not that alone. He is soil and sunshine, air and showers, and 10,000 times more than we have ever dreamed, wished for, or needed. Oh, the joy of seeing this truth! I do pray that the eyes of your understanding too may be enlightened, that you may know and enjoy the riches freely given us in Christ. Oh, my dear sister, it is a wonderful thing to be really one with a risen and exalted Savior, to be a member of Christ. Think what it involves. Can Christ be rich and I poor? Can your right hand be rich and your left hand poor? Or your head be well fed while your body starves? Again, think of its bearing on prayer. Could a bank clerk say to a customer, it was only your hand, not you, that wrote that check? Or, I cannot pay this sum to your hand, but only to yourself? No more can your prayers or mine be discredited if offered in the name of Jesus, i.e., not for the sake of Jesus merely, but on the ground that we are his members. So long as we keep within the limits of Christ's credit, a tolerably wide limit, if we ask for anything unscriptural, or not in accordance with the will of God, Christ himself could not do that. But if we ask anything according to his will, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. The sweetest part, if one may speak of one part being sweeter than another, is the rest which full identification with Christ brings. I'm no longer anxious about anything, as I realize this, for he, I know, is able to carry out his will, and his will is mine. Makes no matter where he places me, or how. That is rather for him to consider than for me, for in the easiest position he must give me his grace, and in the most difficult his grace is sufficient. It little matters to my servant whether I send him to buy a few cash worth of things, or the most expensive articles. In either case, he looks to me for the money and brings me his purchases. So if God should place me in serious perplexity, must he not give me much guidance? In positions of great difficulty, much grace? In circumstances of great pressure and trial, much strength? No fear that his resources will prove unequal to the emergency, and his resources are mine, for he is mine, and is with me and dwells in me. And since Christ has thus dwelt in my heart by faith, how happy I have been. I wish I could tell you about it instead of writing. I am no better than before. In a sense, I do not wish to be, nor am I striving to be, but I am dead and buried with Christ, aye, and risen too. And now Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And now I must close. I have not said half I would, nor as I would, had I more time. May God give you to lay hold on these blessed truths. Do not let us continue to say, in effect, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above. In other words, do not let us consider him as far off, when God has made us one with him, members of his very body. Nor should we look upon this experience, these truths. As for the few, they are the birthright of every child of God. and no one can dispense with them without dishonoring our Lord. The only power for deliverance from sin or for true service is Christ. And it was all so simple and practical, as the busy mother found when she too entered into this rest of faith. But are you always conscious of abiding in Christ? Mr. Taylor was asked many years later. While sleeping last night, he replied, did I cease to abide in your home because I was unconscious of the fact? We should never be conscious of not abiding in Christ. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His truth, not mine. The resting place, his love, not mine. The tie.
Chapter 15, No More Thirst.
What then? Am I not careful to inquire? I know there will be fears and tears and sorrow, and then a loving Savior drawing nigher, and saying, I will answer for the morrow. Selected.
It was an experience that stood the test as months and years went by. Never again did the unsatisfied days come back. Never again was the needy soul separated from the fullness of Christ. Trials came, deeper and more searching than ever before, but in them all joy flowed unhindered from the presence of the Lord himself. For Hudson Taylor had found the secret of soul rest. In this experience there had come to him not only a fuller apprehension of the Lord Jesus himself, and all he is for us, but a fuller surrender, yes, indeed, a self-abandonment to him. I am no longer anxious about anything, he had written, as we have seen, for he, I know, is able to carry out his will, and his will is mine, makes no matter where he places me, or how. That is rather for him to consider than for me, for in the easiest position he must give me his grace, and in the most difficult, his grace is sufficient. It little matters to my servant whether I send him to buy a few cash worth of things or the most expensive articles. In either case, he looks to me for the money and brings me his purchases. So if God should place me in great perplexity, must he not give me much guidance? In positions of great difficulty, much grace. In circumstances of great pressure and trial, much strength. No fear that his resources will be unequal to the emergency, and his resources are mine, for he is mine and is with me and dwells in me. Surrender to Christ he had long known, but this was more. This was a new yieldedness, a glad, unreserved handing over of self and everything to him. It was no longer a question of giving up this or that if the Lord required it. It was a loyal and loving acceptance, a joyful meeting of his will in things little and great, as the very best that could be for his own. This made the trials of the following summer an opportunity for God's grace to triumph, turning the valley of weeping into a place of springs, from which streams of blessing are flowing still. Even before the danger and excitement that culminated in the massacre of Tietzien, Mr. and Mrs. Taylor had been called to pass through deep personal sorrow. The time had come when the inevitable parting from their children could no longer be delayed. There were no schools in China at which their education could be carried on, and no health resorts, such as there are now for refuge from the heat of summer. The climate and privations of their life had told upon the children's health. One little grave already hallowed the soil of China to the parents' hearts, and they were thankful to accept the offer of their secretary and devoted friend, Miss Emily Blatchley, to take the three boys and only little girl to England and to care for them there. This meant a long, long parting, and East and West were so much farther apart then than they are now. But even before the little travelers could be escorted to the coast, a longer parting still had to be faced. Only 5 years old, the youngest of the boys, especially clinging little fellow, was the one whose health had suffered most. With concern, his parents saw that the strain of the coming separation was increasing his chronic trouble. All night they watched beside him on the boat that was taking them down the canal from Yangchow. But at dawn the following morning he fell into a deep sleep, and from the turbid waters of the Yangtze passed without pain or fear to the better land. Before a driving storm, the parents crossed the river, there about 2 miles wide, to lay their treasure in the cemetery at Qinqiang, and then went on with the others to Shanghai. A little later, after taking them all on board the French mail, which was to sail at daylight, Mr. Taylor wrote to Mr. Berger, I have seen them, awake for the last time in China. He was returning to fetch Mrs. Taylor, who was still on the steamer. About two of our little ones, we have no anxiety. They rest in Jesus' bosom. And now, dear brother, though the tears will not be stayed, I do thank God for permitting one so unworthy to take any part in this great work, and do not regret having engaged in it. It is his work, not mine or yours, and yet it is ours, not because we are engaged in it, but because we are his and one with him whose work it is. This was the reality that sustained them. Never had there been a more troubled summer in China than the one on which they were entering, 1870. Yet in the midst of it all, with a longing for their children that was indescribable, they had never had more rest and joy in God. I could not but admire and wonder at the grace that so sustained and comforted the fondest of mothers. Mr. Taylor wrote, as he recalled it afterwards, the secret was that Jesus was satisfying the deep thirst of heart and soul. Mrs. Taylor was at her best that summer, borne up, it would seem, on the very tempest of troubles that raged about them. Sickness was rife in the mission, and before they could reach Chinkiang, after parting from the children, news reached them of Mrs. Judd's being there and at the point of death. Mr. Taylor could not leave the boat on account of another patient, but consented to Mrs. Taylor's pressing on alone to give what help she could. After days and nights of nursing, Mr. Judd was almost at the end of his strength. When he heard sounds in the courtyard below of an unexpected arrival, who could it be at that time of night, and where had they come from? No steamer had passed up river, and native boats would not be traveling after dark. Besides, it was a wheelbarrow that had been trundled in. A long day's journey on that springless barrow, a woman had come alone, and soon he saw the face that of all others he could have desired to see. Suffering though Mrs. Taylor was at the time, he recalled, and worn with hard traveling, she insisted on my going to bed, and that she would undertake the nursing. Nothing would induce her to rest. No, she said, you have quite enough to bear without sitting up at night any more. Go to bed, for I shall stay with your wife, whether you do or not. Never can I forget the firmness and love with which it was said, her face meanwhile shining with the tenderness of him in whom it was her joy and strength to abide. Nothing but prayer brought the patient through, just as nothing but prayer saved the situation in many an hour of extremity that summer. We had previously known something of trial in one station or another, Mr. Taylor wrote to the friends of the mission. But now, and all simultaneously, or nearly so, a widespread excitement shook the very foundations of native society. It is impossible to describe the alarm and consternation of the Chinese when they first believed that native magicians were bewitching them, or their indignation and anger when told that these insidious foes were the agents of foreigners. It is well known how in Tientsin they rose and barbarously murdered the Sisters of Charity, the priests, and even the French consul. What then restrained them in the interior? Others were alone, far from any protecting human power. Nothing but the mighty hand of God, in answer to united, constant prayer, in the all-prevailing name of Jesus. And this same power kept us satisfied with Jesus, with his presence, his love, his providence. It is easy to read of such experiences, but only those who have lived through similar times of danger can have any idea of the strain involved. The heat that summer was unusually severe and prolonged, which added to the unrest of the native population. Women and children had to be brought down to the coast, and for a time it seemed as though the Chinese authorities might require them to leave the country altogether. This involved much correspondence with officials, Chinese and foreign, and frequent letters to the workers most in peril. The accommodation of the mission house at Chinkiang was taxed to its utmost, and so great was the excitement that no additional premises could be obtained. Old times seemed to be coming round again, Mr. Taylor wrote in June, referring to the Yangchow riot, but with this difference, that our anxieties are not as before confined to one place. By this time it looked as though all the river stations might have to be given up. Mr. and Mrs. Taylor were making their home at Chinkiang, as more central than Yangchow. He sleeping on the floor in sitting room or passage, that she might share their room with other ladies. One difficulty follows another very fast, he continued, after the Tietzing massacre. The God reigns, not chance. At Nanking the excitement has been frightful. Here the rumors are, I hope, passing away, but at Yangchow they are very bad. Pray much for us. My heart is calm, but my head is sorely tried by the constant succession of one difficulty after another. Yet the troubles of the time were not allowed to hinder the spiritual side of the work, in which Mr. and Mrs. Taylor took their full share. In the hottest days of June, the latter wrote to Miss Blatchley, we had been holding classes on Sunday and two or three evenings in the week, to interest the Chinese Christians who can read, in searching the scriptures, and those who cannot read in learning to do so, and to set an example to the younger members of the mission, who know pretty well that we have no lack of work. It may be a practical proof to them of the importance we attach to securing that the Christians and others about us learn to read and understand for themselves the Word of God. The joy that had come to Mr. Taylor in his spiritual experience seems to have been deepened rather than hindered by the exigencies of the time. His letter book reveals not so much the pressure of difficulties and problems as the full tide of blessing that carries him through all. To Miss Desgras, he wrote, for example, in the middle of June, after carefully answering her letter about Yangchow affairs, and now I have the very passage for you, and God has so blessed it to my own soul. John 7:37-39. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Who does thirst? Who has not mind thirsts, heart thirsts, soul thirsts, or body thirsts? Well, no matter which, whether I have them all, come unto me and remain thirsty. Ah, no, come unto me and drink. What, can Jesus meet my need? Yes, and more than meet it. No matter how intricate my path, how difficult my service, no matter how sad my bereavement, how far away my loved ones, no matter how helpless I am, how deep are my soul yearnings, Jesus can meet all, and more than meet. He not only promises me rest, how welcome that would be, were it all, and all that one word embraces, he not only promises me drink to alleviate my thirst, no better than that, he who trusts me in this matter, who believeth on me, takes me at my word, out of him shall flow. Can it be? Can the dry and thirsty one not only be refreshed, the parched soil moistened, the arid places cooled, but the land be so saturated that springs well up and streams flow down from it? Even so, and not mere mountain torrents, full while the rain lasts, then dry again, but from within him shall flow rivers, rivers like the mighty Yangtze, ever deep, ever full. In times of drought, brooks may fail, often do. Canals may be pumped dry, often are, but the Yangtze never. Always a mighty stream, always flowing deep and irresistible. Come unto me and drink, he wrote in another June letter. Not come and take a hasty draught. Not come and slightly alleviate, or for a short time remove one's thirst. No, drink, or be drinking, constantly, habitually. The cause of thirst may be irremediable. One coming, one drinking, may refresh and comfort. But we are to be ever coming, ever drinking, no fear of emptying the fountain or exhausting the river. How sorely the comfort of Christ would be needed by his own heart that very summer, he little realized when writing. But the one he was trusting in a new and deeper way did not fail him. 6 weeks later, joy and sorrow were strangely mingled in the missionary home at Chinkiang. A little son given to Mr. and Mrs. Taylor had filled their hearts with gladness. But an attack of cholera greatly prostrated the mother, and lack of natural nourishment told upon the infant. When a Chinese nurse could be found, it was too late to save the little life. After only 1 week on earth, he went to the home above, in which his mother was so soon to join him. Though excessively prostrated in body, Mr. Taylor wrote, the deep peace of soul, the realization of the Lord's own presence and joy in his holy will, with which she was filled, and which I was permitted to share, I can find no words to describe. She herself chose the hymns to be sung at the funeral, one of which, O Holy Savior, Friend Unseen, seemed especially to dwell in her mind. Though faith and hope are often tried, they ask not, need not, aught beside, so safe, so calm, so satisfied, the souls that cling to thee, they fear not Satan or the grave, they know thee near and strong to save, nor fear to cross e'en Jordan's wave, while still they cling to thee. Weak as she was, it had not occurred to them that her days were numbered. The very love that bound their hearts so closely precluded the thought of separation. She was only 33. There was no pain up to the last, only increasing weariness. 2 days before the end, a letter from Mrs. Berger came to hand, telling of the safe arrival at St. Hill of Miss Blatchley and the older children. Every detail of the welcome and arrangements for their well-being filled the mother's heart with joy. She could not be thankful enough, and seemed to have no desire but to praise God for his goodness. Many a time had Mrs. Berger's letters reached their destination at the needed moment. Many a time had her loving heart anticipated the circumstances in which they would be received, but never more so than with this letter. And now farewell, precious friend, she wrote. The Lord throw around you his everlasting arms. It was in those arms she was resting. I never witnessed such a scene, wrote one who was present, as dear Mrs. Taylor was breathing her last. Mr. Taylor knelt and committed her to the Lord, thanking him for having given her, and for 12 and a half years of perfect happiness together, thanking him, too, for taking her to his own presence and solemnly dedicating himself anew to his service. The summer sun rose higher over the city, hills and river. The busy hum of life came up around them from many a court and street. But in an upper room of one Chinese dwelling, from which the blue of heaven could be seen, there was the hush of a wonderful peace. Shall never thirst, would it? Could it prove true now? To know that shall means shall, that never means never, that thirst means any unsatisfied need, Mr. Taylor often said in later years, may be one of the greatest revelations God ever made to our souls. It was in these days of utter desolation that the promise was made so real to his breaking heart. To his mother he wrote in August, From my inmost soul, I delight in the knowledge that God does or permits all things and causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. He and He only knew what my dear wife was to me. He knew how the light of my eyes and the joy of my heart were in her. On the last day of her life, we had no idea that it would be the last. Our hearts were mutually delighted by the never-old story of each other's love, and almost her last act was, with one arm round my neck, to place her hand on my head, and, as I believe, for her lips had lost their cunning, to implore a blessing on me. But he saw that it was good to take her, good indeed for her, and, in his love, he took her painlessly, not less good for me, who now must toil and suffer alone, yet not alone, for God is nearer to me than ever. And to Mr. Berger, when I think of my loss, my heart, nigh to breaking, rises in thankfulness to Him who has spared her such sorrow and made her so unspeakably happy. My tears are more tears of joy than grief, but most of all I joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in His works, His ways, His providence, Himself. He is giving me to prove, to know by trial, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I do rejoice in that will. It is acceptable to me. It is perfect. It is love in action. And soon, in that sweet will, we shall be reunited to part no more. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Yet there was a measure of reaction, especially when illness came with long, wakeful nights. How lonesome, Mr. Taylor recalled, were the weary hours when confined to my room. How I missed my dear wife and the voices of the children far away in England. Then it was I understood why the Lord had made that passage so real to me. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. 20 times a day, perhaps, as I felt the heart thirst coming back, I cried to Him, Lord, you promised me that I should never thirst. And whether I called by day or night, how quickly He came and satisfied my sorrowing heart. So much so that I often wondered whether it were possible that my loved one who had been taken could be enjoying more of his presence than I was in my lonely chamber. He did literally fulfill the prayer, Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than in the sweetest earthly tie. Among many letters of this period, few are more precious or revealing than those he managed to write to the children, over whom his heart yearned with a great love. You do not know how often Father thinks of his darlings, and how often he looks at your photographs till the tears fill his eyes. Sometimes he almost fears lest he should feel discontented when he thinks how far away you are from him. But then, the dear Lord Jesus, who never leaves him, says, Don't be afraid, I will keep your heart satisfied. And I thank Him, and am so glad that He will live in my heart and keep it right for me. I wish you, my precious children, knew what it is to give your hearts to Jesus to keep every day. I used to try to keep my own heart right, but it would always be going wrong. So, at last, I had to give up trying myself and to accept the Lord's offer to keep it for me. Don't you think that is the best way? Perhaps sometimes you think, I will try not to be selfish or unkind or disobedient. And yet, though you really try, you do not succeed. But Jesus says, you should trust that to me. I would keep that little heart if you would trust me with it. And He would, too. Once I used to try to think very much and very often about Jesus, but I often forgot Him. Now I trust Jesus to keep my heart remembering Him, and He does so. This is the best way. Ask dear Miss Blatchley to tell you more about this way, and pray God to make it plain to you and to help you so to trust Jesus. And to Miss Blatchley he wrote on the same subject, from the comfortless quarters of a coasting steamer, I've written again to the dear children. I do long for them to learn early the precious truths which have come so late to me concerning oneness with and the indwelling of Christ. These do not seem to me more difficult of apprehension than the truths about redemption. Both need the teaching of the Spirit, nothing more. May God help you to live Christ before these little ones and to minister Him to them. How wonderfully He has led and taught us. How little I believe the rest and peace of heart I now enjoy were possible down here. It is heaven begun below, is it not? Compared with this union with Christ, heaven or earth are unimportant accidents. Oh, it is joy to feel Jesus living in you, he wrote to his sister, Mrs. Walker, on the same journey, to find your heart all taken up by Him, to be reminded of His love, by His seeking communion with you at all times, not by your painful attempts to abide in Him. He is our life, our strength, our salvation. He is our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is our power for service and fruit-bearing, and his bosom is our resting place now and forever. There was, meanwhile, no lessening of outward difficulties. Politically, the aspect of affairs was more threatening than Mr. Taylor had ever known it in China. The claims arising from the Tsi massacre, in which 21 foreigners had lost their lives, including the French consul, were still unsettled, and the Chinese authorities, knowing that Europe was involved in war, took no steps to allay the anti-foreign agitation. So closely, in some ways, did the situation resemble the present, that was 1932, though in miniature, that we venture to quote one further letter showing the spirit in which the perils of 1870 were met. Her principles remain the same, and as a mission we stand today just where they stood when Mr. Taylor sent out his call for the day of fasting and prayer with which the year closed. The present year has been in many ways remarkable. Perhaps every one of our number has been more or less face to face with danger, perplexity, and distress. But out of it all the Lord has delivered us, and some who have drunk more deeply than ever before of the cup of the Man of Sorrows can testify that it has been a most blessed year to our souls and can give God thanks for it. Personally, it has been the most sorrowful and the most blessed year of my life. I doubt not that others have had in some measure the same experience. We have put to the proof the faithfulness of God, his power to support in trouble and to give patience under affliction, as well as to deliver from danger. And should greater dangers await us, should deeper sorrows come, it is to be hoped that they will be met in a strengthened confidence in our God. We have great cause for thankfulness in one respect. We have been so situated as to show the Chinese Christians that our position, as well as theirs, has been and may again be in one of danger. They have been helped, doubtless, to look from foreign power to God himself for protection by the fact that, one, the former has been felt to be uncertain and unreliable, and two, that we have been kept in calmness and joy in our various positions of duty. If in any measure we have failed to improve for their good this opportunity, or have failed to rest for ourselves in God's power to sustain us in or protect us from danger, as he sees best, let us humbly confess this and all conscious failure to our faithful covenant-keeping God. I trust we are all fully satisfied that we are God's servants, sent by him to the various posts we occupy, that we are doing his work in them. He set before us the open doors we have entered, and in past times of excitement he has preserved us. We did not come to China because missionary work here was either safe or easy, but because he had called us. We did not enter upon our present positions under a guarantee of human protection, but relying on the promise of his presence. The accidents of ease or difficulty, of apparent safety or danger, of man's approval or disapproval, in no wise affect our duty. Should circumstances arise involving us in what may seem special danger, we shall have grace, I trust, to manifest the depth and reality of our confidence in him, and by faithfulness to our charge, to prove that we are followers of the Good Shepherd who did not flee from death itself. But if we would manifest such a spirit, then we must seek the needed grace now. It is too late to look for arms and begin to drill when in the presence of the foe. As to temporal supplies, Mr. Taylor continued, I need not remind you the liberal help which the Lord has sent us direct in our time of need, from certain donors, nor of the blessed fact that he abideth faithful and cannot deny himself. If we are really trusting in him and seeking from him, we cannot be put to shame. If not, perhaps the sooner we find out the unsoundness of any other foundation, the better. The mission funds or the donors are a poor substitute for the living God. Days of sorrow and nights of heaviness did come through a physical breakdown early in 1871. Mr. Taylor found that a badly deranged liver made him sleepless, led to painful depression of spirit. This was increased by chest trouble, which caused not only pain but serious difficulty in breathing. And time did not lessen the sense of his loss. It was under these circumstances that he discovered fresh power and beauty, and the promise already so vital in his experience. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, the suggestion of a continuous habit, indicated by the present tense of the Greek verb, flooded the passage with new meaning and met his long-continued need. Do not let us change the Savior's words, he often said in later years. It is not whosoever has drunk, but whosoever drinketh. It is not of one isolated draught he speaks, or even many, but of the continuous habit of the soul. In John 6:35, also, the full meaning is, He who is habitually coming to me shall by no means hunger, and he who is believing on me shall by no means thirst. The habit of coming in faith to him is incompatible with unmet hunger and thirst. Seems to me that where many of us err is in leaving our drinking in the past, while our thirst continues present. What we need is to be drinking, yes, thankful for each occasion which drives us to drink ever more deeply of the living water.
Chapter 16, Overflow.
In thy strong hand I lay me down, so shall the work be done. For who can work so wondrously as the Almighty One? Selected.
30 years of active life as director of the China Inland Mission remain to Mr. Taylor, and more than 30 years have passed since he laid down those responsibilities. 60 years, the average span of 2 generations, have given time to test the tree by its fruit, to prove, in other words, what has been the outcome of the faith and joy in God in which his life was rooted. If the experiences we have traced were emotional and unreal, if the spiritual is not also the practical, if God is not sufficient for the needs of his own work, apart from financial guarantees or human protection, then the acid test of time will surely have dissolved the illusions. But if Hudson Taylor, with all his limitations, had really found the secret of power and blessing in living union with the Lord Jesus Christ, then the results remain and will to all eternity. All things are possible to God, to Christ, the power of God in man. To me, when I am all renewed in Christ, I am fully formed again, and from the reign of sin set free, all things are possible to me. In the testing days of 1870, Hudson Taylor was still a young man in his 30s, and the mission numbered only 33 members. Stations had been opened in 3 provinces, and converts gathered into 10 or 12 little churches. It was still a day of small things, yet the burden was considerable when it all came upon one man, and he already wearied with 5 such years in China. For by the end of 1871, it became clear that Mr. and Mrs. Berger, who had so generously cared for the home side of the mission, could no longer continue their strenuous labors. Failing health obliged them to winter abroad. St. Hill was to be sold, and all the correspondence, account-keeping, and editorial work, the testing of candidates, and practical management of business details, must pass into other hands. The links of loving sympathy remained the same. But it was with a sense of almost desolation that Mr. Taylor took over the responsibility which necessitated his remaining for a time in England. It was a far cry from St. Hill to Ireland Road, a little suburban street in the north of London, and the change from Mr. Berger's library to the small back room, which had to do duty as study and office in one, was no less complete. But how dear and sacred to many a heart is every remembrance of Number 6, and the adjacent houses acquired as need arose. For more than 20 years, the homework of the mission was carried on from that center, a few steps only from its present headquarters. The weekly prayer meeting was held in the downstairs rooms, 2 of which could be thrown together, and many, a devoted band of men and women, including the 70 and the 100, went forth from those doors. But we are running far ahead of the small beginnings of 1872. Mr. Taylor himself was the sole executive of the mission, as well as the director of its work in China. "My path is far from easy," he wrote early that year. "I never was more happy in Jesus, and I am very sure he will not fail us. But never, from the foundation of the mission, have we been more cast upon God. It is well, doubtless, that it should be so. Difficulties afford a platform upon which he can show himself. Without them, we could never know how tender, faithful, and almighty our God is. The change about Mr. and Mrs. Berger has tried me not a little. I love them so dearly, and it seems another link severed with the past, in which my precious departed one, who is seldom absent from my thoughts, had a part. But his word is, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" Longing to press forward with the great task before the mission, it must have been difficult indeed for Mr. Taylor to curb himself to the routine of office work as days and weeks went by. He was not in haste to rush into new arrangements, having no indication as to what the Lord had in view. But when prayer for the right helpers seems to bring no answer, and the work to be done kept him from what he was tempted to regard as more important matters, it would have been easy to be impatient or discouraged. With one in similar trial, he sought to share some of the lessons he was learning. "It is no small comfort to me to know that God has called me to my work, putting me where I am and as I am. I have not sought the position, and I dare not leave it. He knows why he places me here, whether to do or learn or suffer. He that believeth shall not make haste. That is no easy lesson for you or me, but I honestly think that 10 years would be well spent, and we should have our full value for them if we thoroughly learned it in them. Moses seemed to have been taken aside for 40 years to learn it. Meanwhile, let us beware alike of the haste of the impatient, impetuous flesh, and of its disappointment and weariness." But this restricted life, because of its real fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, was bearing fruit. And it is interesting to note the reaction of young people, especially to its influence. In the busy world of London, a bright lad had given his heart to the Lord and desired to learn about opportunities for life work in China. Making his way to Pireland Road, he found himself in the plainly furnished room where people were gathering for the prayer meeting. A large text, he recalled, faced the door by which we entered, "My God shall supply all your need." And as I was not accustomed to seeing texts hung on walls in that way, decidedly impressed me. Between a dozen and 20 people were present. Mr. Taylor opened the meeting by giving out to him, and seating himself at the harmonium led the singing. His appearance did not impress me. He was slightly built and spoke in a quiet voice. Like most young men, I suppose I associated power with noise and looked for physical presence in the leader. When he said, "Let us pray," and proceeded to lead the meeting in prayer, my ideas underwent a change. I'd never heard anyone pray like that. There was a simplicity, a tenderness, a boldness, power that hushed and subdued me, made it clear that God had admitted him to the inner circle of his friendship. Such praying was evidently the outcome of long tarrying in the secret place, and was as due from the Lord. I have heard many men pray in public since then, but the prayers of Mr. Taylor and the prayers of Mr. Spurgeon stand all by themselves. Who that heard could ever forget them? It was the experience of a lifetime to hear Mr. Spurgeon pray, taking, as it were, the great congregation of 6,000 people by the hand, and leading them into the holy place. And to hear Mr. Taylor plead for China was to know something of what is meant by the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. That meeting lasted from 4 to 6 o'clock, but seemed one of the shortest prayer meetings I had ever attended. From the west of England, a girl of education and refinement had come up to London to attend Mildmay Conference, and was standing as a guest at Pireland Road. She heard Mr. Taylor give the opening address when 2,000 to 3,000 people crowded the great hall, and saw how he influenced leaders of Christian thought. But it was in the everyday life of the mission house, hard by, that he impressed her most, bearing its burdens and meeting its tests of faith with daily joy in the Lord. I remember Mr. Taylor's exhortation, Miss Saltow wrote long after, to keep silent to all around and let our wants be known to God only. One day, when we had had a small breakfast, and there was scarcely anything for dinner, I was thrilled to hear him singing the children's hymn, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So." Then he called us together to praise the Lord for his changeless love, to tell our needs and claim the promises. Before the day was over, we were rejoicing in his gracious answers. Far from being discouraged by the shortness of funds after Mr. Berger's retirement, Mr. Taylor was looking forward more definitely than ever toward advance. Standing before the big map of China one day at Pireland Road, he turned to a few friends who were with him and said, "Have you faith to join me in laying hold upon God for 18 men to go 2 and 2 to the 9 unevangelized provinces?" Miss Saltow was of the group and still recalls how they joined hands before the map, earnestly covenanting to pray daily for the 18 evangelists needed until they should be given. There was no doubt about the faith, but how little any of them dreamed of the wider expansion that was coming, of the important part Miss Saltow herself was to take in the development of the mission, or of the unique service to be rendered by F.W. Baller, the bright lad mentioned above, both drawn to the work at this time through the unconscious overflow of Mr. Taylor's life. So the waiting time was fruitful, and when Mr. Taylor was able to return to China, he left behind him a council of long-tried friends in London, in addition to Miss Blatchley, in charge of the home and children at Pireland Road. It was not a large balance that he transferred to the honorary secretaries. £21 was all the money they had in hand. But there was no debt, and it was with confidence Mr. Taylor wrote to the friends of the mission. "Now that the work has grown, more helpers are needed at home, as abroad, but the principles of action remain the same. We shall seek pecuniary aid from God by prayer, as heretofore. He'll put it into the hearts of those he sees fit to use to act as his channels. When there is money in hand, it will be remitted to China. When there is none, none will be sent, and we shall not draw upon home, so that there can be no going into debt. Should our faith be tried as it has been before, the Lord will prove himself faithful as he has ever done. Nay, should our faith fail, his faithfulness will not, for it is written, 'If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful.'" Never was this confidence more needed than when, after an absence of 15 months, the leader of the mission found himself again in China. Through sickness and other hindrances, the work was discouraging in several of the older centers. Little churches were not what they had been, stations were undermanned, some even closed, and Mr. Taylor scarcely knew where to begin to give the help and encouragement needed. Instead of planning for advance to unreached provinces, it was all he could do to build up the existing work. Well was it for his own comfort that he had with him the devoted companion God had brought into his life.